We are finishing up the fifth way. Can you believe it? We've been doing this for just about forever, it seems like. But I think next week we may finish. I don't know. I can't guarantee it, but we're getting really close. We're in the last couple of chapters of the book. And, you know, if you're going to go through a book, hopefully there's something relevant that you can use. We've been breaking down the major concepts into bite-sized pieces for the last few Sundays, for the last few months. And every time that we do this, I always want to make sure that there is something really relevant. There's a one-to-one correspondence between the things that we're talking about, the concepts that we're trying to get across. In this case, the first century Aramaic understanding of Jesus' message with the decisions that you're going to have to make and the choices you're going to have to make as soon as you walk out that door. If there's no connection, oh, could you cue the rain, please, there? What's that, Truman Show? Cue the sun, cue the rain. The choices that you're going to have to make. If we spend time, and I've done a lot of Bible studies like this where we would, you know, go through all these concepts and all these ideas, and it was great stuff, really interesting, but there was never a clear line to me. There was never a reason why, a relevance to my day-to-day life. If there's not that, then I don't know that we should take the time to study it. If you really look at Jesus' teaching, he was so practical, so pragmatic. Everything that he taught about had immediate relevance, an immediate place to put this in your life and in the decisions and the choices you had to make. And so with a fifth way, we're trying to do the same thing. So if we're talking about a fifth way, which is my way of understanding Jesus' way, and we talk in the book about the four ways, the ways we normally go about getting the things that we want in life, and Jesus' way, which comes from a completely different direction and turns everything upside down, back to front, inside out. He's always talking with that kind of paradox and that kind of mind-bending way of bringing things around to the opposite side so we can start to understand what this journey is all about. And so at this point, what we need to do is try to pull this all together. We have gone through the journey to the journey. This is what it takes for us as modern Westerners to even be able to sit at the feet of an ancient Easterner like Jesus and understand what his first hearers would have understood. There's a whole journey we need to take just in preparation for the journey. Then we talked about the four ways and the fifth way, and we talked about repurposing, re-understanding Jesus' message in light of this ancient Eastern language and worldview. And we just went through six pairs of words that were theological in nature for us, but they were just practical and part of activities of daily living for them, for those first hearers. And so now we're getting out to how is this relevant? Why is knowing these things, why is understanding a concept like this helpful for us in any way? And there's two things we have to look at. What is the nature of Jesus' fifth way? How is it different from the way that we normally go about acquiring things that we need in life? And then, of course, how do we follow the way? So today, we're going to talk about that first part. You know, what is the nature of this way? How is it relevant? You know, what is it that we are trying to do that we can understand what Jesus is talking about here? So this way of Jesus, if it's going to be relevant, has to immediately inform our choices, our attitudes, the quality of our relationships. All those things need to be impacted if it's really relevant in our lives. And so that brings up questions. I hope it brings up questions that you might have. You know, think about this. If God were sitting right next to you, and you could only ask him one question, what would it be? God is sitting right next to you. You can turn to him and say, you know, I've always wondered, what would that question be? Anyone want to volunteer one? What would that question be? Matt? What do you want me to do? Perfectly reasonable question, right? Any others? Yeah. Why do you love me so much? Also perfectly reasonable. Yeah. Why do you allow so much evil in the world? Why is the world the way it is? Any others? Yeah. Wait, go ahead. How do I find a solid connection with you? What's my purpose in life? Same thing there. Yeah, any others? You know what? I've wondered that too. What do we do in heaven? You know, what about that? You know, there are questions like these that point right to the existential nature of our lives. And if we could ask one question, it would be hard to just ask one. But I went through and found a list of questions that people would ask if God were sitting right next to them. They could ask this one question. And you just all went through a lot of the list. You're going to see. Why do you allow suffering? Is Jesus God? Why did you create me? Why did you create evil? There's a good one. What is heaven like? You know, is it worth going to? Are hell and Satan real? Don't all religions lead to you? Can I lose my salvation? What about those who have never heard of Jesus? Am I doing wrong? Kind of the flip side of what Matt was asking. Why do good people suffer and bad people don't? Why do you let babies and children die who have not even sinned yet? How can you love us so much? Please forgive all my sins so I can be with you in heaven. Why is life too hard for some and not for others? How can I trust what the Bible says is true? Why are you against homosexuals? What did they do that was so wrong? Why did you allow sin to happen in the first place? That's a good question. Will I go to heaven? How come you save some and not others? If you're really there, God, why on earth don't you just prove it? There was a video that I found that children all over the world, and they're speaking in their native languages, and there were subtitles, were asked the same question. If God were sitting right next to you, what would you ask him? One child asked, how did you create the stones? Another one, how did you create the earth? Why have you blessed me so much? And this is interesting because these were all third world children, you know, living in poverty. But why have you blessed me so much? You created people, but who created you? How are you doing? I like that. How are you doing? You got to love kids. Why do the stars exist? Are you happy? That is a hugely theological question from the mouth of a child. Are you happy? Interesting. Why did you make me so pretty? Little girl with this smile on her face. Why is my father still an alcoholic even though we pray? Heartbreaking. Why is the life of the poor so hard? And this little girl started breaking down. But the last one that just spoke to me so much. If God were sitting next to me, I'd just like to give him a hug. I want you to think about that last one for a second. If God were sitting next to me, I'd just like to give him a hug, because this response is the one that points in the right direction for us. This is the one that points where we really need to go. If we're going to understand Jesus, if we're going to understand his way, then we need to start moving in the right direction. Because the truth of the matter is that the most important questions in life don't have answers. The most important questions in life don't have answers. They only have the experience of asking. Do you get what I'm trying to say there? Life isn't answered in the way we think of answers. Life isn't resolved in the way that we think our answers are going to resolve it for us, for it to make perfect sense, so we can figure it all out and do it just right so that we don't experience any pain. It's only lived. It's only experienced. I was reminded of these Native Americans who do the sand paintings on the floor. Have you ever seen this? You know, they're just pouring all the colored sand through tiny little crevices in their hands, creating these intricate patterns or intricate illustrations, you know, on the floor in this meditative state, in this time, and doing this in community. And what do they do at the end when this beautiful thing is all laid out? Just blow it away. Because it's not about preserving the outcome. It's not about the outcome at all. It's about the process. It's about what they learned wordlessly in the process of doing this. Life is an answer of itself, but not the one that we expect and not the way that we expect it. You know, the hardest lesson that I ever had to learn was this lesson right here. I had to learn that my mind is not in control. Do you know how hard that is? for an egghead like me? To learn that your mind is not in control. To learn that I couldn't just figure things out, understand them, put them under glass, put a pin through it, and then say, okay, been there, done that, I've got that one wired, and now I can move on to this. This is the way that I live my life, and it gave me a sense of control, gave me a sense of purpose, gave me a sense of security. But when times got difficult, in my early 30s, because I'd done this for 20 years, from 13 to 33, I had lived this way and by sheer willpower had bent things the way that I wanted them to go as best I could. And then when they didn't go my way, I just pounded and pounded and pounded until the whole thing came crashing down. And that was the moment when I really began a real spiritual journey, trying to understand, what is this thing about? I've been banging at this for 30 years and I have not got a clue, no sense of meaning and purpose. And it was another 10 years before I finally got a breakthrough that started to show me that the problem wasn't with the answer, the problem was with the way I was forming the question. It wasn't not getting the answer that was deviling me. It's that I wasn't just living life and living the process of living life. Now, I'm not saying that it needs to take 10 years for you all. Please understand. There are some of you that are so intuitive, you just go there. My wife, Shirley, man, others, they just go there, you know. I have to go plodding along every little step. Doug is with me. Let's go plodding along every little step because he's an engineer. What can I say, you know? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than an engineer, right? Okay. It's kind of like that. But that's the hardest lesson. To just realize that the way that I was going about it was my problem. The way that I was going about it was guaranteeing that I was not going to get this. That using my mind to navigate the spiritual journey is like bringing a knife to a gunfight. It doesn't work. You got to get completely out of that vehicle and into a completely different vehicle if you really want to go where Jesus is trying to take us. The mind is not the vehicle for this. And I have a little quotation in your bulletins if you want to read along. And this is from Marcus Borg, renowned theologian that I just found out died earlier this year. But he writes that the spoken word has come to dominate many Protestant forms of worship. The words of prayers, responsive reading, scripture, the sermon, and so forth. Yet the spoken word is perhaps the least effective way of reaching the heart. Because one must constantly pay attention to one's mind. The spoken word tends to go to our heads and not to our hearts. See, what he's saying is, as soon as your mind is engaged, you've already stepped back from presence. You've already taken a step back from real reality. Now you've objectified it. Now you've created an image around it. You're stepping outside the glass and looking at it. As soon as the mind is engaged. If you look at contemplative forms of worship and what the church has been trying to retain, at least on the Catholic side for 2,000 years, is the ability to move past the mind and step back into the painting again. One with ultimate reality. Not conceptualizing, not thinking about it, but one with it. And this is the difference. The primary communication, the primary connection with God, is not intellectual. It's not word-based. It can't be. How does the infinite communicate with the finite? Through a finite form of communication? It can't carry that freight. It can't possibly encompass that. And so it's not word-based. And so we are not saved by the mind. We're not saved by our minds. If that were so, if we could just think the right words or say the right words, Marcus Borg also said, that would be salvation by syllables. Think about that for a second. If we could just formulate the right prayer and say it, formulate the right thoughts, either theologically or otherwise, and think them, salvation by syllables. Jesus is always pointing us in a different direction. If you think about the way he teaches, he's trying to get us in a different direction. So what am I talking about when I say we're not saved by the mind? I know I'm walking into a theological minefield here, so let me see if I can get out of jail here and explain myself a little better. Let's look at John 3:1-8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, this is the same conversation. This is the same thing that we're banging our heads against right now. Nicodemus is coming to him looking for a specific answer to a question. The question could have been, it's not stated here, but since he says, you know, we know that you have to be coming from God to do the signs that you do. In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the one, the expected one, the one that we're waiting for? Or should we be looking for someone else? Same question that John posed to him. Maybe there are other questions. Maybe there is, obviously, there's a lot more to this conversation than we get here in this little story. But he's looking for a specific answer to a specific question, and Jesus won't go there. He never goes there. Every time you ask him a question, he asks a question back, tells you a story, or brings up an image that is evocative. Jesus answers with experience, with a process that will take you through an experience, and not just try to answer the mind candy intellectual response that you're looking for. That's why he's telling him, you have to be born again if you're going to see kingdom. Coming at this with your mind, coming at this with your rationality, coming at this objectifying and standing outside the experience of the living God is never going to get you there. You can describe what you think you see, but it's not going to take you into this place where your life is changed. To be born again, to be transformed, to start to see with the eyes of the child, to see with the eyes of the Father at the same time, is to move inside and know that you know that you know that these things are true. And then he gives us that beautiful metaphor of the wind. The wind is blowing through. We see the effect. We don't see the wind. We don't know where it's coming from. We don't know where it's going. The Spirit is exactly like this. In other words, you're never going to understand it. You're not going to have it all figured out. It moves in ways that are so complicated, scientists can't figure it out. They got chaos theory trying to figure it out, but that doesn't really even work either. It's not straight. It's not rational. It's not predictable. It comes and it blows through and it goes, and you won't understand it, but you can feel the effect. Jesus says, Spirit is just like this. If you're going to enter into this way, this fifth way, this way of living life that brings you into the Father, you have to stop understanding or trying to understand with your mind. And most importantly, you have to stop clinging to the things that you do think you understand, because those are the worst ones of all. Those are the ones that give you the false impression that you think you've got this all figured out. And you stop there and you never move past that anymore. It becomes the walls of a prison that you don't even need, you don't even know that you need to escape from. Jesus is trying to get us all to move past this. You know, this is where he's going. This is what it means when he's saying that it's not going to be about your head. It's not going to be about the question. In fact, the fact that you're asking the question at all is a sign of the problem that you have. This is the egoic self versus the true self, if that helps, you know, using that psychological disclaimer. You know, but Jesus is trying to get us to break through, get us to go to another area here. The mind is limited. The mind is limited to what we can conceive. But God built us to move far beyond what we can merely understand or conceive with our minds. We're supposed to go beyond that. We can go beyond that. We were built to live and to breathe far beyond just mere conception, mere understanding. There's a little exchange in Hamlet. Told you I was a geek. This is from Hamlet, of course. And it's a conversation between him and his schoolmate, Horatio. And it's right after Hamlet has seen the ghost of his father, who's telling him that he was murdered and so on and so forth. And so Horatio is a little bit freaked out. He didn't actually see the ghost, but he knows that it was there, and he's trying to figure all these things out. And so the first thing he says to them is, "Oh, day and night, but this is wondrous strange." And I love Hamlet's response. "And therefore, as a stranger, give it welcome." If we could do that for all the things that appear to us as wondrous strange, instead of resisting them, instead of trying to rationalize them away, instead of coming up against them and fighting and debating, if we could welcome it as a stranger, we could short-circuit so much of the angst and so much of the difficulties that we face. Welcome it. As a stranger, give it welcome. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. How in the world are we going to even dream of things? How can we know what we don't know? How can we even begin to understand the things that we're never going to understand? This is the difference between trying to understand things in our mind and trying to understand things by faith. This is where this is going. The New Testament teaches us that we're saved by faith. If you look at Paul in Ephesians, he says we're saved by grace through faith. But it's faith that is going to take us where we need to go, and it's not going to be our minds. In fact, faith, if you think about it, is the opposite of mind. It's the opposite of intellectuality. It's the opposite of rationality. Faith, at the best, is extra rational. A lot of times it's non-rational. We can't really prove God. I know we've tried, and some of you may debate me on this point. Our rational minds, our logic can take us right up to the edge of the precipice. But at some point, we're still going to have to jump. That's the faith. Biblical faith has nothing to do with belief in terms of an idea, a concept in your head. Biblical faith has to do with the action that you take as if something were true. And your experience will tell you whether it is or not. Faith is action. It's not intellectual activity. And that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. We are saved by the things that we are going to do. That doesn't mean that we're saved by works. It means that as we move out, before it's proven to us, you know, and it's never proven rationally, before there's any evidence, we continue to move as if something were true. And in that deep personal experience, we find out that it is. We may not be able to prove God to another person rationally, but we can prove God to ourselves experientially. And faith is what allows us to do that. That movement through an experience of the living God that allows us to be able to understand the nature of that God, who He is, how He loves, and what it means to be one with Him. If I can prove it, then it's rational and it's mind, but it's not faith. And it's not action. The evidence takes us to the precipice. Faith is the jump that takes us into the presence of God. And this is why Jesus never answers a question with a direct answer. He always answers it in terms of this experience, a walking through, a story, another question, a paradox that takes us into a journey. Now, we still have questions, right? We need to know the shape of the answers that we're going to get as we ask the questions, because it's still important for us to ask questions. They are the motivators. They're the desire that takes us through this whole process. So what is the central question that the New Testament seems to be answering? What's the central question? We went through a whole bunch of questions that we'd like to ask God. But is there one question that stands above all that the New Testament appears to be answering? And how is it answering that question? Let's take a look at Matthew 19. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, here he goes, right? "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he said to him, the man said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? He had that much insight to understand that all the rules that he had kept from his youth, he was still lacking. And he wasn't telling an untruth here, because one of the parallel versions says that Jesus looked at him and loved him, which means he saw the sincerity. He saw the integrity of this young man. And the young man said to him, all these things I am kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So this central question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? He asks, what good thing must I do in order to obtain eternal life? He's looking for a quid pro quo. He's looking for a contract. I do this, and then God does this, and he's more or less obligated to do what I ask him to do, and Jesus is just going to blow that thing up. You know, what good thing must I do? Why are you looking for good? There's only one who is good. This good thing you're looking for, this what that you're looking for, is really a person. It's a relationship with a person. That's in the subtext here. It's not about a thing that you do. It's about who you know in the process of moving through. So you keep the commandments. So he goes, first of all, right, to breaking down the line of questioning. Then he moves to action. Keep the commandments. Because what is the law supposed to do? It's supposed to funnel us through our behavior into the experience of the living God. So it moves us in that direction. But he's already been doing that. So then what's the third thing that Jesus says once he realizes that the man is going to that final place? It's detachment. Right? So there's first the breaking of the mindset, the action that gives us the experience, and the detachment from the last thing that we're clinging to that is keeping us from the fullness of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus doesn't answer with a rational answer. He answers with a way of living life that will take this man into the presence of the Father. This is what he's talking about. But it's still a good question, isn't it? What must I do to obtain eternal life? I think that's what we really want to know, isn't it? Little excerpt from the Fifth Way. Isn't that it? Isn't that the question? 2,000 years ago, yesterday, today, isn't that the question? Is what we see around us all there is to life, or is there more? When we die, is that all there is to life, or is there more? Is the universe a friendly place? Is there really a hand to hold in the dark, or are we on our own, alone? Eternal life. The phrase heard over and over in Yeshua's stories encompasses all of this, all these deeply held human questions, questions of which fear is made. But like everything else we've encountered along the way, eternal life is also a part of the Aramaic agreement. As a phrase, it's a part of the Aramaic agreement. And so means one thing to us and another to Yeshua and his first hearers. When we imagine eternal life, we are thinking of salvation, of the forever, of a heavenly existence somewhere, somewhen in the future. We should know enough by now to know that this is not what Yeshua or any good Hebrew is thinking. So, what is eternal life? Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's our phrase, eternal life. Here's the fascinating thing. The Aramaic word for eternal is alma. But the Aramaic word for world is also alma. So if you're reading John 3:16, for God so loved the alma, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have alma, eternal life, life that is eternal. How in the world can alma be both world and eternal at the same time? Well, what it means is era. It means age. It means generation. It means never-ending cycles of newness and diversity. And so to the Hebrew mind, it carried the freight for both eternity that was always new, always diverse, always in never-ending cycles, and also the ever-changing face of the world in which they lived. It did both things at once. And so if we start to understand what they mean by eternal, they're not projecting it into the future of the next life. It exists there as well. But it starts right here and right now, as everything does with the Jews. If you want to understand the Jews, you'll only understand them here and now. They don't have a developed sense of the afterlife. They don't think about the afterlife. They're thinking about this life. So eternal life to them is life that is always new and exciting and alive and diverse, never boring, always changing, always that sense of these things that move and change around us and give life to everything that we do. Haye Dalma, Haye Da'alma, if you will, is eternal life. Life that is always this new, fresh and exciting, complete and fulfilled and alive. It's right here, right now, and extends into the next life. Jesus said he came to bring us life and life abundantly. It's the same idea. Haye Da'alma, this eternal life. Eternal life and salvation are both experiences of the spiritual liberation that the Jews understood as their salvation. These are equivalent concepts. Salvation is not God's approval that admits us into heaven to a Jew, but it's a spiritual liberation of finding him, of connecting with him, of being one with him, the freedom to do that right here and right now. That's what Jesus is trying to get us at, trying to get us to understand. This eternal life, this salvation beginning right here and now. One more passage from the book. What must we do to obtain Haye Da'alma, to fill in the missing pieces and begin to experience our lives as always new and alive, each turned corner a surprise? Our minds alone, like the jet plane, that while the greatest mode of travel across the earth can't get us into the lowest orbit, will not take us there. To find this kind of life, we must stop thinking and start acting. If we want to go somewhere we've never been before, we need to start doing something we've never done before. The doing, the experiencing, is the Haye Da'alma that we seek. Obtaining life that is eternal only becomes possible the moment we become present to the life that is now. We think of eternity as a large amount of time, but really, all time is just one moment, eternally. God is everywhere and everywhen, but everywhere is just one place, here, and everywhen is just one moment, now. We'll never find God, the source of eternal life, anywhere else because we can't be anywhere else except where and when we are. To be fully present to this moment and all it contains is to be present to the Haye Da'alma that is our Father. Practicing presence is the fifth way, the way of Jesus, the only way to the Father. In John 3:16, Jesus is described as only begotten. But the Aramaic word that stands behind that English phrase is ihidaya. Ihidaya can mean only begotten, but what it really means is single, solitary, and united in all aspects of being. So if we were going to interpret that, if we were going to translate that in this context, the best way to do it is not only begotten, but as integrated. Jesus is completely integrated. As the Son of God, as the Son of Unity, which is what God means in Aramaic, Jesus is completely integrated. He's the personification of presence. Every thought, every action, everything he does, he said, comes from the Father. He's one with the Father. Everything that he does moves to unity. He's completely connected to all his moments. He is presence personified. That's Ihidaya, this idea. What if we live the same way? What if our thoughts, our actions, our presence, everything was connected to this moment? If we did that, Jesus said that we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. Free of all the fears, free of all the compulsions and dysfunctions that run around and keep us separated. Do y'all love thrill rides? Do you like to go on roller coasters? Some of you are saying yes. Yeah? Okay, good. Someone enthusiastic back there. Why do you love thrill rides? What's great? What do they do? The excitement of it. Okay. Anything else? Ups and downs? It's not good on the bones, but it's good on the soul, huh? What is it that's happening in a thrill ride? It scares you just enough, and yet you know that it's safe somewhere back in the back of your mind, but it scares you just enough. It's intense enough to blow out everything that you're thinking about. All the anxieties of the future, all the regrets of the past, all the things that you constantly keep spinning in your head and never really bring in for a landing, you know, they're all gone. And we're screaming and we're feeling completely alive and enervated and all those things. And so we think we have to keep going back to a thrill ride in order to experience that. But what is it that makes us feel alive? What is it that makes us feel this haye da alma that we're feeling at that moment? It's the fact that we are completely present to the moment. We're not thinking about anything else. Because the moment was so intense, it blew it all out. Why do we like extreme sports? Why do we like really loud music? Why do we like falling in love? Why do we like dancing and all the things? Why do we like praise and worship? Prayer beads, meditation, centering prayer. Everything, all of those activities are designed to do the same thing, to clear your mind of all the thoughts that are constantly in there that keep us separated and outside the moment. Give us a sense of loneliness. Give us a sense of not measuring up to standards. All the things that we worry about are gone in that moment. Those of you who held your baby for the first time and the entire world was that little face, there was nothing else in your mind. That's ihidaya. That's completely integrated. That is singleness of action, thought, everything right here, right now, complete presence. That's what Jesus is trying to get us. In that moment, and I don't know, this is going to sound weird to you, theologically, I suppose. In that moment, we're sinless. Because sin isn't the behavior that's unlawful. Sin is a state of being separated. And in that moment, we are completely connected. We are completely integrated and sinless because we're connected to God's presence. We might not understand it that way, and that'll be the next step as we move down this path with Jesus, that we will know the face of our Father. But this is where he's trying to take us. Jesus' way is the way of kingdom. Kingdom is the way of presence, the way of unity. Living our lives in such a quality, in such a way that God's presence is always palpable. It's always knowable, seeable. And the connection that it has with everyone in that moment and everything. We normally think of Jesus' way as a way of love. But what is love without presence? Can you love someone without being present to them? See, in truth, presence and love are indistinguishable. They are the same thing. Or they're cause and effect in such a way that they look like the same thing. Who is the most present person that you know in your life? You don't need to answer, but bring them to mind. Who is the person in your life that you trust the most? Because when they look at you, you know that they see you. They see you. They care about you. They hear you. When they respond to you, it's relevant. It shows that they actually listened. They stand head and shoulders above other people in your life by the sheer force of their presence. At the beginning of this book, I talked about my friend Lou Sauer, you know, and Marion and I being with him 3 days before he died. But he had that ability in a crowded room on a Sunday morning at church. If he looked across the room and caught your attention and looked right at you and grinned that huge grin of his with a gap between his teeth, it was as if like in a movie where everything else fades to white or goes out of focus and you are the only person in the room. He had that ability because he was so present. His presence was so great. His love was so great that he pulled you in. That's the kind of person that we want to be. We want to be somebody else's most present person. Because when we're present, we can't help but give God's presence. because that's all we've got. And we get it back as well. How does that person make you feel about yourself, about meaning and purpose and identity in your life? Now, for just a second, as we close, close your eyes for a second and imagine that you're approaching Jesus. Maybe it's just on a beach. Maybe that's where you would like to approach him. He's coming towards you and you're coming to him. The breakers are doing their thing. Maybe it's on a dusty street in first century Palestine. And the crowds are there and they're surrounding Jesus. But he turns and he faces and he catches your eye and your eyes lock. And you feel that same sense that even though there's all these people around, you are the only one, because Jesus is presence incarnate, presence personified. And when he looks at you, he sees you. He really sees you. And you know that you are seen. And when you come up to him, what is the question that you want to ask? This is your moment. His eyes are on you and you alone. This is you and Jesus. What is the question you want to ask? I hope by now, if you are having that moment with Jesus, and you can have it any moment you want, that all you'd really want to do is give him a hug. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, help us to give a lot more hugs and attend much less to answers to questions that don't have the answers that we seek in the way we seek them. Help us to understand that your way is a way of living life. Actions that take us into presence, detachment from things that keep us out of presence. As we're looking for this eternal life that starts right here and right now, that you are here. That even though there's more to the story that we can talk about, that it begins right here and right now, being present to you, knowing who you are, so we can begin to understand who we are. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for showing us and teaching us how we can be with you anytime we want, that you love us so much that you are with us and never leave or forsake. Help us to understand all of this that we can only do because you did first. We love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.